Paul goes to Troas and he's hoping to meet Titus. And Titus was one of his younger ministry partners. And Paul, a bit before this, had sent Titus with special delivery mail. He sent Titus with a letter that Paul calls the severe letter, in which he had to confront the Corinthians. So he anticipated meeting up with Titus at Troas, but when he was at Troas for a while and didn't see him, we see Paul says, "My spirit was not at rest." He was so eager to be assured of the well-being of the Corinthians, to see how things went. His spirit was not at rest, and that's an occupational hazard in ministry. I think not only professional ministry, but when we care about other people and we enter into their joys and their sufferings, and when the well-being of others is ascending in our own estimation, it's easy to fall prey to this kind of unrest. When people you love are maybe wandering from the faith or struggling in one way or another, Paul says later in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 28 and 29, he says, apart from other things, because he suffered a lot of stuff, shipwrecks, beatings, like crazy stuff. He said, apart from all that, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? See, so Paul is, he feels the way he anticipates the Corinthians may be feeling or perhaps not feeling towards the Lord has great effect on him. So anyway, Paul then, he leaves Troas, he goes to Macedonia. He would later return to Troas, because in verse 12 it says there was an open door there, and God really blesses his visits there. You know, it said it's really great proof of God's, or of Paul's deep affection for the Corinthians, that his concern for them does not allow him rest, even at a place like Troas, where things are going well. Well, as it turns out, life did not go easy for Paul in Macedonia. We read in 2 Corinthians 7:5, he says, "When we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." So Paul has this ongoing struggle as he seeks to spread God's word. There's a lot of turbulence. His first response, though, to this is amazing. His first response when he acknowledges that things were rough in Macedonia, and he's concerned that they're still rough in Corinth, his first response is gratitude. He says, "Thanks be to God." Why? Because Paul knows that Jesus will always be with him in every place that he goes. He knows that the risen Christ is ubiquitous. He is omnipresent. He is in all places. He knows that Jesus will never leave him or forsake him. He will never leave him throughout time. He will never leave him throughout space. And he's aware of that in spite of his troubles. He also knows that through thick and thin, Christ is pleased to work through those who even half-heartedly, or even those who imperfectly, I should say, we should be as wholehearted as we can, but we'll always be imperfect. Christ is pleased to work through his servants and bless others. That's what he says. Look at verse 14. "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." So Paul uses two very packed metaphors in verse 14 to describe the life of faith. And the first is the splendor of a post-victory Roman parade. These parades were very lavish affairs, and we have historians in antiquity record some 350 different parades Rome was conquering people every other day back then. And what would happen is the victorious general would lead the procession, and this procession would go through the streets of Rome, and the people, it'd be like going the Canyon of Heroes in New York. If you've ever been to a parade in there, it could be for 69 Mets, you know. Yankees had a few more, perhaps, but I was a big fan of the 69 Mets, by the way. But, or even more movingly, like I was there, I was right up front when the hostages came back from Iran. After over 400 days in Iran, watching those hostages come back and the enthusiasm, the collective enthusiasm, really patriotism, on that day it didn't matter what side of the aisle you were on politically. Everyone was rejoicing that the hostages had come back safe. That's maybe the nearest thing we could see to it. I'm sure some of the parades post-World War II and such were magnificent. It was a major civic and cultural event. But the captives, though, it wasn't so pleasant for the captives. They were not celebrating because these captives, or many of them, knew that at the termination of this parade, they were going to be killed. That was common practice. And so Paul throws out this kind of mixed kind of picture, but it's a beautiful picture if we think it through, because though we were once God's enemies in Christ, we have been conquered and taken captive to Him. So now we follow our captain, the Lord Jesus, and as such we are a display to the watching world. You know, the most frequent designation that the Apostle Paul uses for himself is he says, I am a slave of Christ. In older versions, a bondservant, same thing. A slave of Christ. That's his most common self-description. You see, the role of those being led by that captain was to highlight the captain or the general's glory. And that's our role as well. But in this case, we've been conquered by His mercy and grace. Verse 14, Christ always leads us. We are His grateful captives. He always leads us in triumphal procession. And you just see it repeatedly in Scripture. It's this gospel paradox that God's power is most manifest in our weakness. And that is cause for doxology. We have to keep reminding ourselves of this. Because we have triumphalist tendencies. We want to manage our own lives, be successful on our own, even successful Christians on our own. We want to get out of that parade. We don't want to be slaves. But that's the way. The way up is the way down. The way down is the way up in the gospel. The second metaphor is fragrance, or the aroma of Christ, and it was customary during these parades for incense, spices, to be burned and released all along the roadways as part of the celebration. And the fragrance here refers primarily to the gospel that we share. The gospel is fragrant. It has the fragrance of Christ. We are just the instruments through which the fragrance is released. Verse 14 again, through us God spreads the aroma of Christ. But this idea of fragrance, though, it also has implications for our lives as well. And the analogy of fragrance is taken from the Old Testament, most particularly from Leviticus. Three times in the first chapter of Leviticus, we are told of sacrifices that are prescribed for God's people, and they're called a pleasing aroma to the Lord. When God's people made sacrifices and they did as the Lord prescribed, that was pleasing to Him. And then it might make you think of another place where the Apostle Paul takes that picture and applies it to the way we're to live on this world. If indeed the gospel is becoming real to us, we don't only want to proclaim it as true. We want it to get down into our lives and transform us. So he says in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you by the mercy of God, present your body as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. So you see here again that the two great commands, when the gospel is being shared, when the gospel, the fragrance of the gospel goes out, it is first to honor God who gives us the gospel. And then, so it's that vertical response. We're loving God by sharing His truth. And then secondly, also very important, it's horizontally blessing others. The parade is all about the captain. The parade is all about the king. And again, this gospel paradox that Jesus' victory was won through His own humiliating death. The ultimate sacrifice. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. So the cross determined the content of Paul's message, and it also determined the manner of his life. The cross determined both the content of his message, the objective content, and then also the subjective manner of his life. First, let's look briefly at the content of Paul's message. Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast in anything except in the cross of Christ. Or in 1 Corinthians 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and trembling. The Corinthians were not an easy group. I was with you in weakness and in fear and trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul was all about the cross. And of course, the cross is like imagine the largest diamond, imaginable. Imagine a massive diamond that would have thousands of facets. So the cross, in some ways, the cross is simple enough that a child can come to understand the gospel, but it's so, there's so much depth to it. It's so varied and vast and beautiful. But the cross is what he preached. But Paul's life then, it wasn't just the content, it was the manner of his life. Paul's life both embodies and displays his message. Listen a little bit later in the letter, in chapter 4. This is verse 5 and then verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 4. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. You see, Paul's life bears a continuity to the life of his Lord and Savior. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that in describing Jesus, he said he was the man, of course he knows he's God, you could say the God-man for others. Jesus came here to bless others. And then Paul says in Philippians 2, don't look out for your own interests, but look out for the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So this passage has rich implications for witness. And witness is a difficult thing. We're very inward, self-centered, insecure. We can anticipate the way other people might not respond well to any kind of witness. So I know I need encouragement in this. And I think we all do. And I think there's great encouragement here, and I'm just going to itemize some of these implications. First, God and His message are what matter most. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Not my skill, not my eloquence, not my courage. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Paul will later say again in chapter 4 that the letter is so integrated. 2 Corinthians 4:7, he says, we have this treasure, the gospel, in jars of clay, you know, just common vessels. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Remember, the gospel is dynamic. When the gospel goes out, it leaves no one unaffected. And the either or here is very sobering. We are verse 15, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. So what we are to do is then through our words and through our life, we are to deliver good news so that even when it is rejected, as it will sometimes be, the grace of it does not cease to be grace. We are still sharing, as we're able, God's grace. And I tried to think of something that might be helpful. So, of course, I remembered Narnia. And you remember Aslan is the Christ figure in it. And in the first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, these four children are in Narnia. And Narnia is a place where it's always winter and never Christmas. You know, imagine 100 years of winter. I was having trouble with a few months. And they hear that Aslan is near. And one of the reasons they know there's evidence, because birds are starting to sing for the first time in 100 years. Snow is beginning to melt. But it says at the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump in his inside. Edmund felt a sensation of mysterious horror. This is because Edmund was proud and wanted nothing to do with this king. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling that you have when you wake up in the morning and realize that it is the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer. That is a delectable moment, at least when I was in school. You see, it's because of their heart's position towards Aslan. Aslan, the goodness and the grace and the kindness and the comfort was provided for all. But if your heart was adamant, if your heart was turned against him, you would experience it as horror. Rich implications for witness. God and his message are what matters most. But it is God who opens doors and hearts. And spoiler alert, Edmund ends up loving Aslan. So I would say, this is not in the notes, but you persist in witness, because you never know when the Lord will open a door. Don't give up on people that it seems like the door is locked and bolted. God is good at opening doors that we cannot open. Look at verse 12. He says, a door was opened for me at Troas. And we know that the Lord, even though he left Troas, the Lord was already at work. And when he went back, in Acts 20, verses 6 through 12, you see the Lord was very much at work. This language of an open door is all over Scripture. A couple examples. Acts 14:27. When Paul and Barnabas arrived in Antioch, which was like kind of the hub of the early Christians' witness, and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. They didn't go and say, we had some great strategy. We knew just how to kind of get them to believe. We promised that they'd all have Cadillacs or whatever it might be. No. God opened the door. God opens the door of people. God opened Lydia's heart to hear and to believe. We read in Acts 16:14 or Colossians 4:3, pray for us, Paul says, that God may open to us a door for the word. So this is where witness begins. We ask God to do for us what we can't. You say, I'm afraid. I'm not as eloquent as I ought to be. Yes. God is not a God of denial. He knows you're afraid. He knows that maybe you're not as articulate as you ought to be. He knows the obstacles before you. But He is good to His children who move towards open doors, who beg Him. So you say, Lord, You do for me what I can't do. You help conversations to be ripe for discussions that include You. We show up and we walk through God's open doors. And Paul says, I mean, he's honest. Verse 16, he says, who is sufficient for these things? It's very sobering. When you think that there's no ordinary people, we all have souls that will never die. So we're talking to people who may be moving towards life or who may be perishing. Who is up for that? Who is sufficient for that? And it's a rhetorical question. Paul is saying, not me, not any of us. But he knows that God gives grace. He knows that the Lord goes before us. He knows that the Lord opens doors where there is weakness. Jesus said, my power is shown more completely. 2 Corinthians 12:9. So the fragrance of Christ accompanies Paul everywhere, even in Troas, where his heart was unsettled, where he left, some might have said prematurely, the fragrance was there and it was at work, even after he left. God makes us sufficient. Right after this, in chapter 3, at the end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6, it's so helpful. Paul says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God who has made us sufficient. That's got to give us some help. Like remember Moses, he was scared spitless. I mean, he got run out of town. He had to flee Egypt for his life. He made a whole new life for himself in the backside of the desert, far from Egypt. And then God said, oh, go back and tell Pharaoh to let all the millions of Israelites go. And he was suddenly, he might have felt pretty good about himself the day before, but suddenly his resume seemed bankrupt. And he told the Lord, and if you read in Exodus 4, you see how the Lord provides the sufficiency that Moses needs. He's very kind to Moses and Moses' sense of insufficiency. We show up and walk through God's open doors, and then we never peddle the gospel. To peddle is to sell. We never repackage the gospel. We never edit it to make it better than it is. Now, we have to be careful not to add to it. And a lot of times, we can actually do damage, or we can make the fragrance of the gospel less fragrant because we may add things into it that are not really true. But we don't package or edit it. We don't push ourselves forward. We do not manipulate others. Verse 17. We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men or women, as the case may be, of sincerity as commissioned by God in the sight of God we speak in Christ. So that's a packed verse, but just very briefly, we speak in the sight of God. Again, the aroma that we share is first blessing God. We speak in the sight of God. We live and speak before an audience of one. That's very clarifying. What would the Lord have me do? When we have a lot of horizontal insecurities, to get that straight can be very helpful. And then we speak with sincerity. Again, help from later on in the letter. 2 Corinthians 4:2. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So we're straight up as we can be. It does a lot of damage to the Christian cause when people think that they're more clever than God. And, you know, some kind of bait and switch. They try to make everything seem so appealing. And then when people dig down and they find out some of the things that our Lord expects of us and such, they're like taken back. No, we are honest and forthright. Commissioned by God, we speak in Jesus' name. You see, if God's the one that commissions us to represent Him, He'll give us what we need. Again, He'll never leave us or forsake us. It's liberating. It liberates us to spread and to scatter and to gossip the gospel. One of the older commentators wrote this. He said, The gospel of Christ's redeeming love proclaimed by Paul emits a fragrance which penetrates hither and thither like the smoke of incense carried by the wind. So he just puts it out there, knowing that God will bless what he does. I mean, I think of like Arnt at the station. You throw stuff out in the airways, and Arnt tells us stories sometimes of people that were touched by a moment, just a nugget of comfort or truth. Just not randomly. I mean, it's purposeful, but all its stuff is just thrown out over the airways even. Remember in Acts 4, terrible persecution comes upon a church. So the church is scattered all over the known world. And it says in Acts 4 that everywhere they went, they gossiped the word. These were not apostles. These were just common people who knew that they had found, like the beggars that had found bread. And they started over their fences, over coffee and tea, they started dropping truth about Jesus. We read that in Acts 4 by Acts 17:6, which is not much long later. It said that these new Christians had turned the world upside down. It wasn't through one massive campaign. It was through this organic faithfulness, this scattering, this fragrance that was casted about like divine shrapnel in the Roman Empire. It's amazing, the mystery of the gospel. This is what the kingdom of God is like, Jesus says in Mark 4:26. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. And this doesn't mean we don't use strategies. Yeah, we should use all the wherewithal we can. But at the end of the day, it's God. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3:6, we plant, we water, God makes things grow. God makes things grow. Or listen to this in Isaiah, the beauty of these verses. Isaiah 55:10-11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. And if you apply that to the gospel, again, the gospel is organic. In Colossians 1:6, Paul says that the gospel of Christ is growing and bearing fruit all over the world. So as we plant and water, God is pleased to make the seed of His truth grow. And that makes us grateful, and that's cause for doxology. And the more we understand the gospel, the more the gospel takes root in our own hearts, the more our lives will become fragrant as well. The gospel makes our lives fragrant as well. Remember, present your bodies as living sacrifices. And you know, we talked about the saying, I think it's apocryphal, and it's that's quite common. But you know what happens? Something's loved, and then everyone decides to deride it. And then when the dust settles, you say, there's a lot to it anyway. And that's what the statement were attributed to Saint Francis. If he didn't say this, he said a lot of good things. And he said, preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. And if people just throw that out as an excuse to never speak the truth, that's a problem. But there's something to that. That we should be, in a sense, speaking, emoting. There should be a fragrance to our lives that's sort of 24/7. That will include words, or may even set the table for meaningful words. Or our lives might be such that we take away the excuses that our friends, our neighbors, our colleagues, our schoolmates, they may have caricatures of Christianity that is undone by the way we live and will prepare them to hear the truth. Or we build bridges strong enough to bear the weight of truth. It's holistic. Remember when Paul tells Timothy, he says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith which first lived in your mother. There was an atmosphere in his father, we think, was not a believer, but there was an aroma to Timothy's mother's life. And that little boy around his mom in her kitchen, just like he'd smell the aroma of the bread she was baking, the aroma, the sweetness, the beauty of Christ was in the air of his home. And so he grew up to love it. The Lord used that to help him to love the truth. It's a beautiful image that's we need to think through. You know what Paul says in the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 3:2, he says, you yourselves, he's talking to people like us, you yourselves are God's letter of recommendation. So your very life can be an epistle, it can be a song, it can communicate meaningful, promising truth to other people by God's grace. That can happen. So there's a lot of implications here. Implications for hospitality, like that, this idea of atmosphere, you know, that comfort breathes upon very entering. We can be people that when other people are in our midst, there is a comfort, there is a rest, there is a promise, there is a hope that is provocative. There's implications here for our collective life, for our culture. Remember, culture is it's an organic, it's a botanical term. Think of our church as a garden, or your home as a garden, and all the givens are there by God's grace. He's the one that makes things grow. Any garden, it gets rain from heaven and sun comes down from the sky, and it has a quality of soil. All those things that are present apart from us. But then we're put in that garden, like in Genesis 2:15, and in our collective church garden to work it and take care of it and tend to it. The gospel embraced and loved mutually will cause our church to flourish, will cause our church to bear fruit and grow. And I have been taken thinking that the place where we're going to is called Orchard Street. I like that. I hope we are an orchard here and even more there. You know, Paul says in Titus 2:10, he says, in every way we are to adorn the gospel with our lives. We are to make the doctrine that is true radiate even more because of the way it settles and works out in the real world in a real group of people. in every way were to make the gospel attractive as it ought to be, and to make Jesus as he is, true and good and beautiful. You know, in the early church, you read in this amazing culture that we see, this counterculture for the culture. You see the group of people in Acts 2, 42 to 47. It's all over Acts. You see it at the end of chapter 4 as well. But in chapter 2, you see this life going on. People are sharing meals together. They're sharing joy. They're taking care of one another. They're being generous with their resources. They're gossiping the word. They're praying. They're listening to the word together. And in verse 47, it says, the Lord added daily to their number, or the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It just makes sense. Like spring follows winter. So grace is something that's received, and it's something that's cultivated. It is an atmosphere. It's a kind of incense, gospel incense. I mentioned this once. I thought of it again. When I was in high school, usually I was running to make the bus, but in Manila, and I went around the corner, and there's this high wall, and by it was a sewer. But there was a tree in there, and I like to remember it as a gardenia tree. And I think it was, because I remember the smell of the flowers. If I wasn't in a real big rush or on the way home from school, I would stop and pull the branch up, kind of lean over the sewer and pull it back and smell those gardenias. Have you ever smelled one? They're incredible. The beauty of it. And that's kind of how we ought to be as a church, you know. And it's not to say that all the, like, we're the sweet smelling ones and the world is a sewer, you know. You have to be careful with analogies. You could say we're sewers that God can make beautiful things grow out of. Or you could say in a dark world, right? In a world where things are not as they ought to be, by God's grace, He can make beautiful things grow that are redolent and sweet for other people. That's what we have to be very careful. We have to contend for the truth, and there are times, and I believe there are going to be more times, when we're going to have to stand up for truth that may not be well received. May we have the courage to do so. But God help us if we are just sort of generically unkind, judgmental people. We should be like so many gardenia flowers flooding over the wall so that people want to stop and savor it. Or people wonder, what is it like just over that wall? And then they find the gates open and they're welcome. They're welcome as they are for Christ's sake. So the gospel is good news in a dark world. It's full of promise. It's redolent. And we're just about to go to communion, but listen to these few verses from the prophet Hosea. And just think of the culture that God creates. These pictures are very important for us to love and pray into our lives. This is Hosea 14, 4 through 6. I will heal their apostasy. Apostasy is to turn away from the truth. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots will spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. It's this amazing picture of God's forgiveness, the forgiveness that God gives us, the love that He freely bestows upon us, and how, because of that, we begin to flourish as a people. And we come to the Lord's Supper and we celebrate. You know, we want to be living sacrifices, but we celebrate the greatest sacrifice, that our captain, our general, died in our place. You know, imagine the general leading everyone through Rome. And when they came to the place where traditionally the slaves would be butchered, he said, I would rather die in their place. It's unthinkable. It is unthinkable that a human general would do that, because those were his enemies. But to think that the God of the universe, whom we have turned against far worse than Edmund ever did, that he would be so loving as to forgive our apostasy and love us freely and determined to create beauty out of us, an orchard out of us. Jesus absorbed the wrath we deserved. He loved us freely. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And, you know, shared meals are a good place to forge a culture. Recently Rusty, he brought home a table, and we just put it in our living room, and probably not the best place for it. And we have a table that extends, but since then we've had a few opportunities to require not only the extended table, but that table that Rusty brought as well. Shared meals, whether it's you and one other loved one or whether your house is packed, it creates a culture, eating together. Think, and that's one of the problems, you know, not in a life that's so fast and with screens and everything. But remember, maybe in times past, remember meals that meant something to you. I remember meals growing up. I remember meals with my grandmother. I remember going out to the Hi Hat Diner in West Orange with friends at Northeastern, like just being together, two eggs over easy. Shared meals forge a culture, but this is the meal that really forges a culture. This is the meal that makes of us an orchard, that makes us flourish, that makes us blossom, that gives us, like it says in Hosea, that gives us roots. It roots us in the gospel and then helps us to spread out with beauty and fragrance. Why? This is where we remember the gospel. This is where we remember Jesus. And it's not just an idea. It's not just a doctrine. Jesus is alive and well. And through his Spirit, he is with us and he helps us. Remember that word culture? That's a botanical term, an organic term that was originally a religious term. That's where we get the word cult. To cultivate something is to adore it. It's to love it. And that's what we do. We go to the Lord Jesus, who's given us everything. We go and we adore him and we adore the gifts he's given us. And then we start to adore even one another a little bit more. And maybe by his grace, we'll love others more as well. That in this meal, we look to our captain, the captain who died for us. Isaiah 33:17, you will see the king in his beauty and a land that stretches afar. If we collectively see Jesus together, we can anticipate a lot of flourishing, not because of us, but because of him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this meal, Lord, that you're creating a culture here, Lord. We pray that the gospel would take deep root in our hearts and would then make us blossom and flourish for your sake. Lord, may we be a fragrance of hope to all those whom we meet. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his incredible kindness, that our King, our great King, so sinned against, freely loved us and made a provision for us to live forever, to follow. Now we want to follow, Lord. We're eager slaves of a king that would be so kind. So help us now, Lord, grow our faith during this meal, we pray. Amen.